We're talking tonight about the subject of obedience. I think sometimes in our preaching traditionally we have identified obedience primarily as a lesson that we want to preach to the alien sinner. And the subject, or really the backdrop of our study, is Naaman and his struggle to receive the blessings of the Lord through obeying His will. And there again, when we think about what lessons we learned from Naaman, we want to use that, it will seem, to instruct the alien sinner. And of course, there are wonderful lessons there. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are children of obedience. We are children of obedience. God looks upon His people as children of obedience. Don't think that our duty to obey begins and ends whenever we are brought from the waters of baptism. We know that that's not true. We are children of obedience by nature. We continue to walk with the Lord. And as we have sought to emphasize throughout the week, the commitment that we make to the Lord involves necessarily a close attachment to His Word, a basis of truth that is revealed by the Holy Spirit through inspired man given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture that we might know how to walk. Peter said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul said that in verses 1 through 3. He was concerned about his brethren there at Thessalonica that they learn how to walk, how they ought to walk. The divine ought, as I have heard it referred to, and I believe that's a good point to make. God is telling us here there's a way that you ought to walk or conduct yourself, and there's a way that you ought not to walk. God has that authority, and He reveals these things to us. This involves our obedience. It involves our sanctification, our holiness, our response to God's truth. And so I thought obedience would be a good lesson for us in the context of our general studies of maintaining our commitment to the Lord. Let's see what we can learn as God's people regarding this subject. Now, if you're here and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to be counted as our honored guest. We want you to listen closely to the things that we're studying and see how these things apply to you as well. We all need to be impressed with this subject. In 2 Kings chapter 5, in verses 1 through 14, we are given the story here regarding this man Naaman, and he was a great man in many respects, an honorable man, and the Bible tells us that he was to the king of Syria. He was the captain of the host of the king, a great man with his master and honorable. Because of him, Jehovah hath given victory unto Syria, and he was also a mighty man of valor. Now those are some wonderful credentials as far as earthly standards go, but I find it profoundly interesting here that the Bible tells us that these things were given to him by God. God was the one who blessed him with these successes. But I want you to know that Naaman is not being measured here by his successes. He's being measured here by his weakness, by his problem. And it tells us that though he was all of these things, it says, but he was a leper. And the whole story, of course, rests upon that. This man had a problem, but there was a solution given to him when a handmaid who had been brought into captivity had become a maid servant to Naaman's wife. Then there is here the idea of the prophet back in Judah, who would be able to cleanse Naaman of his leprosy. Well, Naaman began to make that journey to Jerusalem, but not without the help of the king of Syria. The king of Syria wrote a royal letter, and he loaded him down with all manner of material riches, as we read there in verses 4 through 6. This matter now had been turned into a political and a material wealth issue, that Naaman receive what needed to be received from the prophet of God. The king of Israel, who was the recipient of the king of Syria's message, in verses 7 through 10, he kind of pitched a fit here, as we say. He was outraged. He said, "Am I God that I might be able to cause this man to be cleansed of his leprosy?" It shouldn't, of course, even been a matter of politics, but when Elisha, the prophet of God, heard of the king's trouble, the king of Israel being outraged and troubled, he sent message to send Naaman to me. Well, we find Naaman in all of his splendor with his horses and his servants, and you can just picture all of the mules or whatever that are asses that were laden with the riches that the king of Syria had sent, and all of in this royalty and splendor, this company of people on these horses, they ride up to Elisha's house. The prophet of God didn't even go outside. He sent his servant out, and he said, "Go tell Naaman to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan." We know that story. We know what happened. Naaman became wroth. The American Standard says, he became filled with wrath. He became angry. Now, what was the root of his anger? Here was a man who had enjoyed a great deal of pride and honor that was bestowed upon him because of the things that are described back in verse 1. He was a man of valor. He was a man of importance. A man, I imagine, who had come used to being treated a certain way with that kind of honor. And this prophet of God won't even come out himself. So Naaman's initial response in verse 11 and 12, of course, involves that famous statement that many sermons have been based on, "Behold, I thought." "Behold, I thought you, the prophet, would come out yourself, that you would stand before me, that you would wave your hand over the leprous place." In other words, make a big show because this was a big, important man. And he said, "All you want me to do is to go dip 7 times in this little measly river of yours? Do we not have better rivers than that back home?" Well, I'm sure they probably had bigger rivers and deeper rivers, and they may have been prettier in some respects. I don't know. They may have been clearer. I don't know. But none of that matters, and none of that applies to the fact that it was God's will that it be the Jordan River. And it was God's will that he go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, he stomped off mad, and you know, the servants stopped him, their master, and said, you know, if the prophet had asked of you of some great difficult thing to do, would you not have done it? You know, if the prophet had come out and sensationalized this thing, which is what Naaman really wanted, would you not have come out and done it? Then why won't you just obey the simple instruction that he gives? Why won't you do that? Well, Naaman humbled himself. He went and he did what the prophet of God said, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now, that's a wonderful story. And I think because of the association with water as it concerns Naaman's obedience, It certainly is a fine comparison that we can make to that story, to an alien sinner obeying the gospel of Christ. I've studied with people that way, and I'm sure you have, and we will continue to do that. It's a wonderful lesson. It's a wonderful lesson on obedience, too. As far as we who are continuing to maintain our commitment to the Lord. Because this commitment involves us having the right attitude toward God and His Word from day to day, week to week, year to year, until we depart this life. I think it's revealing that we look at the mistakes that Naaman made and think about that and the practical applications of those things today. Of course, he attempted to purchase God's blessing with money. This, of course, started out, was kind of nurtured and encouraged by the king of Syria, but he took all of these riches at the instruction of his king, and he thought that he would be able, and we didn't read, or we haven't really got down to verses 15 and 16, but of course the point is, the prophet of God, after it was all over with, he didn't want anything to do with the riches, the money. I thought of Simon, the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, after his obedience to Christ, the gospel had been brought to Samaria, and Peter and John came down to kind of confirm and ground the brethren after Philip had planted the gospel there. And the Bible says that when Philip saw that, when Simon saw that it was by the laying on of hands that they received this gift of the Holy Spirit, then Simon sought to purchase it with money. Same idea. I recall, and I'll never forget it, when I first started preaching, I visited an elderly man over in Tennessee where I was living and worshiping and preaching. He had been unfaithful. He had been a member of the church there for years. He was, I imagine by that time, he was in his 80s. He had become unfaithful to the Lord. He had quit worshiping and working with God's people. I went to visit him and to seek to encourage him and talk to him about it. You know what he did? He pulled out his checkbook and he started writing the check. He was a wealthy man. And he began to say, well, he said, I'm not going to come back to church, but let me write you a contribution. And I said, no, sir. That's not what I come for. And that's not going to really help you in the things that we are talking about here. Too many people think money is the answer. And this was Naaman's mistake. He thought he could purchase the spiritual blessings of God by means of that which is carnal. Let me ask you, how is it any different than what we see today even among our brethren who seek to draw people with carnal enticements in order to try to convert them to the Lord? When Jesus fed the multitude of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the Bible tells us there in verse 26 and 27 that the multitude was following him. And you would have thought perhaps the Lord would have had no problem with that. But it said that Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, has sealed. Jesus did not heal these people to just simply entice them with carnal things. He worked a miracle in order to confirm his deity. And these people were letting that just go fly right over their head, and all they were concerned about was filling their bellies with the loaves and the fishes. How is it any different in principle from those today who seek to draw people with fellowship dinners and gymnasiums or any other kind of ball games or concerts or whatever it may be, rather than the power of God's Word that will save? In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, we read of a problem that existed in the church of Corinth where the Lord's Supper had been turned into a common meal, to the point that some in this common meal had been left out, but the problem, the seriousness of it, was the fact that they could not eat the Lord's Supper. And of all the arguments that may be made on that, to try to support and justify church kitchens and all of that, and I've heard the arguments made, the point that has impressed me through my life is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. What, have you not eat houses to eat in, eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Problem is, brethren, that there have been those who have sought to blur the lines of distinction between the domestic responsibilities of the home and the spiritual duties of the church. And we can't do that. We can't turn the church in some sort of a domestic institution to take over the functions of the home. There are things that are to be done in the home. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Again, the matter of carnal enticements, that has no place in the kingdom of God. So as it concerns our obedience and our commitment to the Lord, let us make sure, as we've already talked about motives, let's make sure that our motives are pure, that they are not ulterior in nature. Another mistake of Naaman was that he went to the wrong authority. Who did he go to? He went to the king, or he was going to, yeah, he went to the king of Israel. He was sent by his king to the king of Israel, who could do absolutely nothing. With all of his splendor and pomp and power and everything that he had, he could not do anything and had no part whatsoever in the matter that needed to be dealt with here. And when people who are seeking guidance in spiritual things begin to go to denominational sources and sectarian opinions, in human wisdom, rather than to turn to the pages of God's Word and read its truth and its purity and simplicity, then they are guilty of the same thing that Naaman did. They are going to the wrong authority. 2 Timothy 4, and we've already observed this before, but it doesn't hurt for us to look at it again. Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, Paul said, and that time has come, it's here now, that they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. And I suppose it's ironic that we, on this particular occasion, we know that Billy Graham has died. I have read on Facebook today some rather unnecessary comments by my brethren that puts them in the place of God as far as His judgment is concerned. Now, I can know that he preached that which was wrong, but I'm going to leave his judgment up to God. But what I do know is that all of the influence that Billy Graham had in trying to convince people of a salvation by faith only was that which was contrary to the Word of God. Now, I can know that he was wrong by his fruits. And I certainly am saddened and do not feel confident that he is in Abraham's bosom. But that's out of my, you know, I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick, as Robert Turner used to say. But we can be saddened at the multitudes of people who are always going to the wrong authority. Masses and multitudes of people all over the world. I think they said he was the counselor to 6 presidents in his ministry through the number of years that he preached. But he was not proclaiming the gospel in its purity and simplicity. Many, too many, were going to him as the source of authority. The Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse 1, what they should have done was prove the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now that would have applied to Billy Graham, and it applies to everybody else. It applies to me. The spirits refer to those messengers who are preaching and teaching a message they claim to be the truth, the gospel. I'm not the only one working here tonight. You as a hearer have the responsibility to prove the things that I speak. Search the scriptures to make sure that the things that you hear are from God. And I hope that you will do that. Our responsibility is to prove the messages that we hear to make sure that they are from God. Another mistake that Naaman made was that he expected a sensational experience. I can't think of a better word than sensational. When I used to hear Granville Tyler preach, he was the one that brought that word to my attention. And you can look it up, and there may be quite a bit of synonyms that can be used to equate the idea. But what was it really that Naaman was doing when he became so mad at the prophet's instruction? He was expecting him to come out and just do something a whole lot more grand, more sensational. And of course, that has to go back to his pride, his arrogance. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22 that the Jews seek after a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And I've thought about that through the years. The Jews were always seeking after a sign. The Greeks, who were giving a great deal of emphasis to the philosophy of the world at that time, they were sort of leaning toward intellectualism. The Jews were leaning toward emotionalism. Now, you stop and think of really the false religions that exist in our day and time. One either falls into one or the other category. They either fall into the intellectually arrogant side of people who have allowed their education to ruin them spiritually. They have become so arrogant they're not going to listen to God's word. Actually, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to them of the world, those of the worldly wisdom. To them that do not believe. but it's either a stirring of emotion or it's a leaning toward intellectualism, and either one of them's not right. We notice Paul referred to his Jewish brethren in Romans 10 and verse 3 that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were zealous. There was an emotionalism there. Perhaps, from this description, an over-emotionalism, because their emotions, their zeal was not guided by knowledge, the knowledge of truth. We can't have that. There has to be a balance there. Doctrine is always important. It will always be important. Now, we can have the doctrine and we cannot have the emotion, the zeal that is necessary. The spirit, if you will. They both must be there. But it seemed that Nehemiah was leaning toward that which was sensational in what he was looking for. Another mistake was that he was presumptuous, even to the point of anger. This is the "behold, I thought" statement. Behold, I thought. How many times have we heard people in religious discussions, in one way or another, really reveal that idea? Where I live, there was an 80-something-year-old man, just as dear to me. As a matter of fact, he attended our church services quite a bit for a while. He was not a Christian. He had never identified himself with anything religiously growing up. He was a farmer. His wife had died. Bless his heart, I don't think he could boil water. He had to depend upon a microwave and TV dinners. And we would take him food out. And he would ask me questions. And he asked me one time, he said, "Dan, how do you know you're saved?" And we studied that. And I told him, I said, "Ernest, it's not a matter of just emotionally feeling good by that, just by the basis of emotion. It is the fact that we know that we are doing the will of God that He reveals to us in His Word." And I had had previous studies with him before, and I'd say, "Ernest..." He had a real problem with instrumental music, and we would talk about that. And I would read these scriptures and make my arguments, and he would say, "Well, I just don't see it that way." That was his response. "Well, I just don't..." Brother Leon Goff was holding us a meeting, and Leon and I went out there, and we had a study with him. And Leon would talk to him, and I would talk to him, and, "Well, I just don't see it that way." To the point that I could see he was getting a little upset. And that's basically what we're talking about here. People who are presumptuous and even to the point of pushing to be angry. And, you know, that's a bad thing to be. We cannot be guilty to presume, you know. People presume that God is like man. There are a lot of different kinds of presumptions that people make. In Psalms 50 and verse 21, the Bible says, "These things thou hast done, and I kept silent," God said. Talking about all these sins that he describes earlier in this psalm. But he says, "You've done all of these sins, and I have kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." Remember what we said yesterday about doing things in God's time? Someone commits some great sin that they know is a sin and they're not stricken dead because of it that day. Well, they begin to think, "Well, that wasn't so bad." God didn't do anything to me that day. They committed again. Well, nothing happens. And all of a sudden, through the process of drifting that we talked about in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, they begin to think, well, God's such just like us. But God says, I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Well, God's going to take care of things. And we cannot be so presumptuous as to think that God is not like, or that God is like man. When you read that ugly chapter in Romans chapter 1 about the downward spiral of religion and morality that the Gentile world went into, it says the first thing they did, they put God out of their mind and they ceased giving thanks. They exchanged God for the likeness of man, four-footed beast, creeping things. They turned their religion into idolatry. They put the true and the living God out of their mind and heart, and they started worshiping idols. And what happens when you begin to corrupt your religion? Then morality falls. That's the pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament. When your concept of God and service to God is flawed, when you are committing error, then it's going to have an effect upon you not only as far as your religion and your religious service is concerned, it will have an effect upon you morally. That's the devastation that we are seeing in our world today. And the ideas that people have about God, they put God out of their mind. And now we see the immoral mess that exists in our day and time. Are we presumptuous about the fact that God's not going to require my sin? If you want to know what makes a wicked person tick, study Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is the anatomy of a wicked person. I preach a lesson sometimes entitled, "What Does Sin Say?" And all I do is go through Psalm 10. And this is what the wicked say. God's not going to require it in verse 4. Oh, yes, He will. He will come, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, with His angels and a flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will require it of the sinner. They presume that they shall not be moved. Verse 4, or verse 6 of Psalm 10. The arrogant, the wicked, they say, I will not be moved. Do you remember what Psalms 1 says? The Psalm of the blessed man. It says in verse 4 and 5 that the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. The wicked are saying, I shall not be moved. They are presumptuous. God says, I will blow them away like chaff. They will not stand. Are we presumptuous to think that God will forget? Or God hath forgotten, He will never see my sin. But the Bible tells us that our God is not only a merciful God, but He is a just God. In Exodus chapter 34, in verse 6, Jehovah passed by before Moses, and he proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. All of these positive things that God does, but then God says, He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and upon the fourth generation. God will not forget iniquity because He is a perfect God, and His perfect attribute of justice demands that sin be taken care of. Do not be so presumptuous to adopt the idea suggested here in Psalm 10 that God, you know, He's going to forget. He's just like you and me. He will not require it. So what about Naaman's obedience? He changes, makes the necessary changes. What can we learn from that? Well, he acknowledged his condition. First of all, he realized that he had a problem. He understood he is being identified here because of his flaws rather than his successes. The very reason Naaman went was because of this physical infirmity of leprosy. Now we understand the parallel, I hope. He had a physical infirmity that required the power of God to cure or to heal, and we have a spiritual infirmity of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Naaman humbled himself before God. He listened to what his servant said, and he finally went and he did what the prophet of God told him to do. The Bible says we must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God that He may exalt us in due time, casting our burdens upon Him because He careth for you. Our God cares for us. Humble yourself, therefore. Think soberly instead of getting angry. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let that sink in. Anytime we become guilty of anger and wrath, as it is condemned in the Bible, it does not work the righteousness of God. Now the Bible talks about be a righteous indignation, be ye angry and sin not. And we can talk about those things, righteous indignation, but that's not what's being talked about here. Be ye slow to speak, or quick to hear, slow to speak. And control your spirit. Don't let your anger and wrath cause you to sin. Think soberly in regard to these things. Trust in God's Word. Naaman had to do that. If he had any hope whatsoever of receiving the blessing of God, it was going to come through the communication of His Word through His prophet. Now, if we are to receive any blessing of God today, it is going to come through His Word, as it has been revealed through the apostles and given to us in the pages of the New Testament. Not everyone, Jesus said, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And when we talk about trusting God's Word, we mean trusting God. And I don't mean believing in God. I mean believing God. And there's a difference. When Paul was on that ship that eventually shipwrecked. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 25, an angel of God revealed to Paul that none of the crew would perish if they would listen to the instruction that the angel gave Paul. And Paul's conclusion was, I believe God. I believe God. That says it all. We trust in God and the things that He has said. And then we have to do it. Because if we listen and we hear and we learn and we don't do it, then we have deluded ourselves. James 1 and verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own self. Well, the obedience to God means that man has limitations. These are necessary implications, are they not? What does obedience mean? Well, it means if I'm to obey God, it means that I can't obey myself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. It implies that God's word is understandable. Brethren, we can sit down and we can read our Bibles every day with the confidence, as Paul said, that whereby when you read the things that I have written, you can perceive my understanding in the truth. Ephesians 3. And then in chapter 5 and verse 17 of Ephesians, be thou not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We must study, we must handle the Word of God aright, rightly divided, but we have to study it and we can come to understand it. We must obey all of God's Word. God's Word is not some kind of a spiritual buffet that we can go through and just pick and choose what we like. David said in Psalms 119 and verse 160, thy word, or the sum of thy word, is truth. The sum of God's word constitutes the pattern of God's will regarding every subject that He reveals and speaks on in His word. If I want to know what to do to be saved, I have to listen and accept and obey everything that God says on that particular subject. And that's why Paul was thankful to the brethren at Rome. In Romans 6 and verse 16, he said, I thank God that though you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form or pattern of teaching whereunto you were delivered. They had a pattern of truth. They were obedient. But do not miss the point that you have to be obedient from the heart. It's not a matter of just some kind of a ritualistic, formalistic thing. It's a matter of responding to God with an unfeigned faith. And there are no substitutes for God's Word. One of the plainest condemnations is in the fact that Paul said that if any other gospel is revealed to you or taught to you, do not be so gullible as to accept it. Though we or an angel from heaven reveal to you anything else other than that which has been revealed through the apostles, you are anathema. You are accursed if you believe it and go by it. And so we must continue to be obedient. It is not a subject that is just for the alien sinner. If we are to maintain our commitment to Christ, then we must understand the significance of an obedient life. Yes, we are obedient people. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as children of obedience, not fashioning yourself according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. That's what our commitment is. May we all live up to it. If you hear and you need to respond to the gospel of Christ, to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you can do that. Obey the gospel of our Lord. Believe in Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith in Him with the mouth and be baptized in water baptism to have your sins washed away. And if you've not been true to your commitment, then repent and come back, confess penitently your sin to the Lord. He is faithful and righteous to forgive. And these good brethren here will lovingly pray with you and for you to encourage and help in any way that they can, that we may all help one another to go to heaven. That's what it's all about. Any way we can help and encourage you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.